You can open your Bible to Colossians chapter 1 tonight. Verse 1, it reads like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, bless our study tonight, I pray. Lord, we look at these words that are going to describe the believers that were Colossae. And Lord, they are characteristics that ought to be found in our lives also. Because when they are, Lord, then we make a difference in the world. So we commit it to you. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's what I want to do to begin with tonight. I want to just give you a little bit of an introduction by reviewing real quick what we looked at last week, just to help you to understand. And we're not going to really touch on anything that is the content of the letter. We'll get to that as we progress on. But what we're going to look at is really verse 2 through 8. In what is recorded in there about those believers that were at Colossae. And I'll give you something interesting to think about there. But watch the top of your paper. It says, last week in our study, we looked at the introduction to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And we looked at several points. That extra number one got in there somehow, I don't know. Number one, why the letter was written. Why was it written? Because heresy had gotten into the church. There was a combination of legalism and philosophy that had crept into the church by a group that would later become known as the Gnostics. And so what had gotten into this church is, and you're going to see as we go through this, is that this teaching had come in, teaching that basically that Christ was not enough. That Jesus was not enough, that there was a higher level to attain by keeping some of these man-made rules and regulations, by recognizing certain days, Sabbath days and holy days. And so Paul writes to say, no, that we are complete in Christ, and that he has the supremacy. He is all that you need. That's all that you need. And that's what this letter is about. It is to counter that heresy. So that's why it was written. We got more in detail with that last week. I don't want to go back there now. Number two, where was the letter written? It was written from prison. Paul wrote it whenever he was in jail at Philippi or in Rome and he wrote the letter. I told you last week, he used that jail, that prison, as his pulpit, basically. And a lot of the letters were written from there. And that's where he wrote it from. And I told you last week that most likely what a lot of people believe was that Epaphras, who is mentioned first in verse 7, who was the one that started this church. Paul did not start the church, but Epaphras apparently had come from Colossae to Rome to report on what was going on in the church. And last week I'd said to you that was about a 1,300-mile journey, a 1,300-mile journey to make that trip because he cared so much about the church and he did not want to see it deteriorate. He did not want to see it, the message get watered down. And so he cared enough to make a journey that far. And I challenged you by saying last week, how far are you willing to go to preserve what we have here? Because honestly, and it's not because I'm the pastor, but this is rare. What we have here is rare. It's difficult to find a church where the scriptures are given a lot of attention like they ought to be. It's difficult to find a church where the scriptures are taught in an expository manner. It's hard to find that nowadays. So the letter was written from Rome while Paul was in prison. Number three, we talked about how the letter is divided. It's a lot like Ephesians. If you want to read through it, you have two chapters that deal with doctrine, one and two, and then three and four deal with duty. Use both of those words starting with a D. And so you have doctrine in one and two. You have how to live that in three and four. It's Ephesians basically divided in half also. You've got three chapters of doctrine, three chapters of duty in Ephesians also. So it's Paul's pattern is much the same. Some people say, well, you know, I'd rather just skip over to the duty if we could. Why don't we just go to chapter three? Because you need the doctrine in order to know how to live. That's why we need to study all of that. So that's what we looked at last week. And this now brings us to where we are in our study tonight, and that would be the greeting. And I had all these points up there, and I didn't even use them. So I wasted that screen, didn't I? So now we have the greeting. Watch one and two. Watch what he says. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So Timothy is with him whenever he writes this. We're not going to talk much about verse one, but I want to look at verse two. And to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's going to do, I'll get to your paper in a moment. He uses two titles here for the saint, for the believers that are at Colossae. He uses the title of saints and he uses the title faithful brethren. I think that's very important. Let me get you back to the paper. As we step into this letter, I want to draw your attention to the gentleness by which Paul greets these believers. His gentleness is seen in verse 2 when he calls them saints and faithful brethren. Paul was not harsh, neither was he stern with his words. He could have been because of what they allowed to slip within the church. Paul was manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in the way in which he addressed these believers. Because the fruit of the Spirit is this, the fruit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. So as Paul opens up the letter, he's not stern, he's not angry, there is no, if we were to read that, there is no sharpness in his words. He's very careful with how he addresses these people. Watch what he wrote to Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. He says, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will." So that verse, if you notice on the screen, verse 24, servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and be patient. Paul knew this. Paul knew what we know also, and that is that everybody in the church is going through something different. People go through different things. People go through different struggles in life. Watch the application I have for you. There are certain pastors who just seem to always be bitter and angry. They're quick to rebuke others who are struggling in their walk. But I've learned that patience is so important when it comes to dealing with people. The church is a group of broken and often struggling people. The church is a spiritual hospital, and the people who make up the church need care. Sometimes believers do need to be rebuked, but at other times they need to be handled very gently so as to help them through a struggle. You know, when I read that, not my words, but what Paul wrote here, I am reminded back, and we talked about this not too long ago, Exodus 17, whenever Amalek attacked the nation of Israel, first battle they had coming out of Egypt. They came out. They had not encountered a battle, and then comes Amalek, And Amalek attacked them. Then you go to Deuteronomy and you read what happened. And in Deuteronomy, you find out that Amalek attacked from the rear. And whenever they attacked from the rear, they attacked those that were weak and feeble. They attacked those that were in the back of the pack, that were furthest away from the leader, who was Moses, ultimately that was God. They were lagging behind. And I'm reminded that in church, there are people that are weak. There are people that are feeble. There are people that drift further away from the leader. And those are people that are the most susceptible to falling to Amalek being a picture of the flesh. Because the Amalekites came from Esau, so they're a picture of the flesh, but ultimately, too, the attacks of Satan. And so, therefore, we have to be very patient, and I have to understand as a pastor, and we all do, that people need care, and not everybody comes along at the same pace. Sometimes, and even, let me bring it this far. Let me bring it into the family, okay? So, raising kids. A lot of you are old enough, those days are over, but grandkids are there. But here's the deal, that, you know, that it takes patience and it takes long suffering and it takes the ability to be able to work and bring everybody along, and not everybody advances at the same pace. It is like that in the church. It is like that in families. Sometimes, I told you this not too long ago, that I forget that. And so I get into teaching the Word of God, and I neglect to go back and to sometimes touch on the fundamentals of the faith. I neglect to do that. And my wife reminded me not too long ago that you need to do that, because that helps everybody along. And it really does. And because there are people that come in here that are new believers, there are people that come in here that have not had hardly any teaching at all. And so all that said to say that it takes patience to work with people. It takes a lot of patience to work with people and to be able to deal with them. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that. And so he opens up the letter, and he's very gentle with the way he opens it up. As a matter of fact, he commends them. And I'm going to look at those two titles that he gives. First of all, on your paper, he calls them saints. The word means separated. Because they were members of the body of Jesus Christ. They were separated by God unto Him. They were set apart by God because they belonged to Him. The word saint also means, watch this, to be different. We too are saints in the eyes of God. Now watch this. That speaks of our position in Jesus Christ. In Christ, you are a saint if you know Him as Savior. You are a saint. Now watch. In our position, we are perfect, but we've not yet reached perfection in our practice. As saints, we are set apart to be different than those of the world. We are to be different. These people were to be different. I'm going to give you a little bit of background on what that early culture and what life was like here. Just a brief description as we move along in this. But there was such a need for them to be different, to be set apart, to be different than everybody else, because they were lights, so are we. We're lights. And God sets us where He wants us to light the world and our corner of the world. And so therefore, we are to be different. We are not to be molded by the world, but we are to come out of the world and to be transformed by the Spirit of God. Watch Romans 12:1-2. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. There's where we're to be different. We're to be set apart, holy, completely opposite of the world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to find the will of God for our lives, and we are to live in that. So we are set apart to be different and different than the rest of the world. Not only that, we're set apart unto good works. Watch Ephesians 2:10. says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works," watch this, "which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Before we were saved, God had ordained works that we are to walk in, that we are to live in, that we are to carry out in our lives. So we are set apart to be different. They were set apart to be different. They were to be completely different than the rest of the world. So are we. And so we are to be set apart to be different and set apart unto good works, the works that God has already ordained before the foundation of the world, that we are to live in those. Let me tell you what that means. There are opportunities that come into our lives that are placed there by God for us to do, for us to carry out. Those opportunities come, and they've already been appointed. They've already been ordained long before you and I were ever on the scene. God had those works already ordained and ready for us to walk in. Watch the next paragraph. Someone has, the next word should be said, not saint. Someone has said that a saint is like a boat. A boat fulfills its purpose when it floats on the water, but its purpose and function disappear when the water gets inside the boat. As saints, we are the very same way. As we sail through this world, we will only keep our purpose as we keep the world out. That's the only way. We are in the world, but the world should not be in us. A good question to ask ourselves is this: do I need to bail any water out of my boat? Is there anything that has got in that needs to be bailed out? And I will say this to you, that is a constant watching in our own lives, to be cautious, because there is so much of the world that wants to try to get into your life to make you more like worldly people. And it's a constant battle to stay separated and to be different from the rest of the world. You know, I'm reminded in the book of Deuteronomy, God had given to Israel before they went into the land of Canaan, he gave them a military manual. It was kind of a twofold military manual. In the first part of the military manual, he told them this, and I'm going to paraphrase it. He said, look, when you get into the land of Canaan, you're going to, the cities that lie on the outskirts, the people that are on the outskirts, not in the heart of the land, but outside of the land, he said, those cities, you need to approach them, and you need to offer peace to them. And if they will surrender to you, then you are to take them and you are to bring them in, and therefore you can use them in your life. If they resist you, he said, then lay siege to the city. And whenever I deliver the city into your hands, then they were to kill all the males, is what they were to do. That was the cities that lied on the outside. I'll come back to that in a moment. The cities that were in the middle, that were to be divided for an inheritance, or in the center of the land, all of it was to be divided for an inheritance. But in the center of the land, they were to kill everything that had breath, from the little children right on up through to the parents and the grandparents. Nothing was to be left alive. And he went on to say the reason was because if they are permitted to live, then they will teach you to do after their ways, which is exactly what happened. Israel got lazy and decided that they wouldn't follow God's word, and some of those people were left to live, and because they were left to live, they brought a lot of things in to Israel. They brought a lot of things into God's people and introduced a lot of things to God's people. But back to that first one. The application for that is this, that there are a lot of things in this world that are useful to you and I. There are a lot of things that are useful. But if there is anything that we encounter that causes us problems, then it is our responsibility to cut that off. It's our responsibility. I'm not talking about people, although friends could fall into that. But I'm talking about things and stuff. There are things that are useful in life. As long as those things don't get a grip on us. When they get a grip on us, then listen, then they begin to drag us down. So we have to always be watching. Watch 2 Timothy 2, 21 through 22 says, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, and with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we are to purge ourselves so that we are a vessel unto honor. That's why, listen, we are called saints. Saints describe our position, but it also, the term also tells us how we are to live separated, different from the world. The next title he gives them is faithful brethren. Watch your paper. The word faithful here refers to someone who shows themselves faithful, or someone who could be trusted and counted on. These were people that, from the report of Epaphras to the Apostle Paul, Paul understood that they were faithful people. They were people that could be counted on. They showed themselves faithful. They were people that you could trust in. Were they perfect? Absolutely not, because they had allowed the heresy to slip into the church. But they were faithful. They were people that you could count on. Watch Matthew 24, 45 and 46. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. It's what we are to be, faithful servants, faithful brethren. Watch Matthew 25, 20 and 21. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliveredest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And the Lord, and his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So listen, to be a faithful servant, to be a faithful brother in Christ or sister in Christ, is to be somebody that uses what God entrusts to us to glorify Him. That's what we are to do. Right there, you have it. That guy was given 5 talents, and he took them and he invested them, and he made 5 talents more. And Jesus said to him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's the kind of people these people were here. If there was an opportunity, they were there. They would use what was put in their lives to glorify God. That's why Paul calls them faithful brethren. They could be trusted. They were people that could be trusted. They were people that were faithful with what had been entrusted to them in their lives. That brings me now to verse 3 through 8, and we'll call it Paul's thanksgiving here in the beginning, because that's what he's going to do. He's going to praise God for something. But let me show you a little bit of background, if I could. The ancient world was very cruel. It was full of slavery. It saw little or no value in women. And then Christianity came, and it began to change for the better. Christianity brought in new values and new ethics. It introduced the truth that all men are created equal and all are made in the image of God. Christianity, therefore, elevated every society that it penetrated. As we examine the words of Paul concerning the believers at Colossae, we shall see exactly why Christianity had such a positive influence on the societies it entered into. It changed the city of Colossae. Listen, it is no different today. It is no different today. When Christianity enters in to a group of people, into a family, that family will forever be changed because of that. As we go through this, I'll show you. Watch, if you would, verse 3. Or no, I want to read 3 through 8. I think that's what I had on the paper. 3 through 8. Let me go back. I flipped the page before I read all my notes. Yeah, 3 through 8. Okay, and I want to read this because it's in the Greek, it's all one long sentence because it has one central thought. Watch three. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. There it is, one long sentence in the Greek. I could never have got away with that in Mr. Scott's English class back at Northern Bedford years ago. But it's in the Greek. And so here we have that one long sentence, but I want to break it down. Watch verse 3 to begin with. Paul starts this way. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. That is such an important statement. Let me tell you why. The man's in prison, and he's got something to be thankful for. Watch your paper. Notice, first of all, that Paul is thankful. Keep in mind, he's in prison. When someone... I don't know why the word E or the letter E ended up there, but when someone who is in prison is thankful for something, it's important to see what it is. I love the fact that Paul could always find something to be thankful for. He could very easily have been focused upon something that was negative, and there was plenty that qualified, but he refused to allow himself to dwell on the negative. His focus was upon what he could thank the Lord for. Now, don't miss the fact that Paul did not ignore the problems, because he never did. He was a man that knew how to deal with the problems and to be thankful for that which he could praise God for. Paul was not a pessimist. He was not an optimist. Paul was a realist. He saw things the way they were, and he was willing to deal with them. Now, as he goes on, we shall see how Christianity changes societies, the societies that it gets into. So let me go back to this for a moment, and let me make an application for you, okay? Here's a guy that is in prison. We can't even imagine what the prisons were like back then. We can't imagine that. Although, this was probably the house prison, so it wasn't as bad as some of the circumstances. But still, to be locked up and not being able to get out, we can only imagine what that would be like. But in the midst of that, Paul is thankful for a group of people that he's not even met. Word came from Epaphras to him. And he says to them, he said, I am so thankful. And he's going to go down and he's going to list the things that he's thankful for in the midst of this. But he also says this, praying always for you. Paul cared about every church. He cared about every church. He cared about every single soul also. And so it was his desire to see the church. Church was not a competition to him. It was not a competition. He didn't start the church, but that didn't matter to him. What mattered was there were people that were saved, and the church was in an area that needed the light in the midst of where it was. And so Paul was thankful that the church existed, and Paul was thankful for each one of the believers that existed within the church, because he knew that they were changing that city of Colossae in which they lived in, and that the gospel was getting out. So as we go through this, so here's what I want to do. I want to show you why it is so important for you and I to share the gospel. And because of when the gospel enters into societies, societies are changed. When it enters into families, families are changed. As I said, nothing's the same after the gospel gets in. It is the message that has the power to be able to change lives whenever it gets into those lives. Remember what Paul said in Romans 1:16. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel because it was the power of God unto salvation. Not only are they saved, their souls saved, but their lives are changed. So watch how it changes. First of all, there's the proclamation of the gospel. That's how it all starts. Watch verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, in the love which you have to all the saints. I'll get the end of that verse in a moment. But I want to focus on the first part. Watch it. Paul points, first of all, to their faith in Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that Colossae was a society that was changed by Christianity. And it started with the proclamation of the gospel. Epaphras carried it there. Okay? These people had to have heard in order to believe. Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Most likely Epaphras was saved, and then he carried the gospel to Colossae. This is what started the change in the city. The world has no idea how valuable the true church is that exists today. We have the message within us that is able to completely change the world one life at a time. It is the gospel that heals broken relationships. It is the gospel that frees people from addictions. It is the gospel that brings peace between people that are at odds with one another. Stop for a moment. Remember whenever we started into the book of Acts, I've talked about that multiple times, but in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, as you go through there, you find the disciples gathered together in the upper room, and you have two people in that group that should have never been together. You have Simon the Zealot, and you have Matthew the tax collector. Simon the Zealot was a Jew that was all about his country. All about his country. He was very patriotic, if we put it in terms that we would understand today. He was all about the land of Israel. Then on the flip side of that, you got Matthew, who's a Jew, that through Simon's eyes would look like he jumped ship and went over to the enemy and was working for the Romans who were laying this heavy tax burden upon the Jews. And so those two should have never got along. Those two should have never, ever existed in the same circle, but they did. They did. And somebody would say, well, how do you get those two people together? You introduce them to the gospel. And when you introduce them to the gospel, then those differences kind of dissolve. And it brings people like that together. That's exactly what the gospel does. That's 2 Corinthians 5:17 describes it very well. It says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We're different. We're not the same. God, when you get saved, God does something in you. You become a new creation. That's what the word creature means. You become a new creation. And that new creation in you is greater than the creation of the world in 6 days. For this reason, whenever God created the world, there was nothing that stood in his way. There was no resistance given to that. In order to bring a new creation in me, there was a lot that resisted him. My own will, my flesh, my love for sin, all of those things were completely against him. And so the creation that exists within us is greater than the 6 days of creation in the book of Genesis. Because of what he's done in us. But that's what the gospel does. You carry the gospel into a family. And you share it with somebody in that family, and somebody gets saved. And that family, now that family is going to start to change. The dynamics are going to start to change. Sure, there might be confrontation, because that happens whenever the light gets in and exposes the darkness. It's like when I was a kid, we lived in a place called Big Chimney, West Virginia. I'll never forget that. Only because I was a Cub Scout and the patch on the arm said Big Chimney. That's how I remember it. But we lived by a river. We lived by a river. And I just loved, as a boy, I loved being along that river. And it was a river that had a flat spot before you got to it, about half the distance of this auditorium. And it was all big old flat rocks, you know. And as a boy, it was fun to go down there. And there were always frogs along that river. And I remember one day I saw the back end of a frog sticking out. And so I reached down, I grabbed it, and I flipped the rock over. The front end of the frog was halfway in a snake's mouth. So I got the back end of the frog. The snake's got the front end of the frog, you know. But the whole point being this, when you flip the rock over, you expose things that weren't used to sunlight, and you never knew what was going to be under there. When the gospel comes in to a family, okay, we would think that the entire family would just be ecstatic, but that's not the case. A lot of times, people are very upset because somebody in the family got saved. Because what happens is this, that the light gets in that family and it exposes those things that are under the rocks, so to speak. It exposes what is in the darkness. So not everybody is thrilled, but it does change the family. It changes the individual's life because now they are a brand new creation. They're not the person that they used to be anymore. So therefore, the family's changed. And that whole change starts, just remember this, with the proclamation of the gospel. Let me read the last line on verse page 4. It says, God performs a miracle even greater than the miracle of creation of the world. He creates within us a new man. So we're talking about changing a society. So it starts with a proclamation of the gospel. Then after the proclamation of the gospel, then now from those individuals that get saved, now you have the love of God that flows out. Watch verse 4 if you would. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, that had to come because the gospel was proclaimed, okay, and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, I went back and I looked up the word love. You know what that word is? That's agape love. That is an unconditional love. That's not brotherly love. It's not what that is. That is agape love. That is a love that only comes from God. Watch your paper, okay? It says the word love here is agape love, which means it's unconditional love that comes from God and flows through the believer. Is it any wonder why Christianity changes the societies it touches? When believers walk in fellowship with the Lord and are led by the Spirit, they show forth this agape love. And that is a love that expects nothing in return. This love comes directly from God. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians. Okay, so you know the verses, but let me read them for you. The word charity there meaning love. Charity suffereth long. Let me stop for a moment. Let me word that another way. Charity, love, has the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. That's exactly what that means. So what I want you to see is this. Okay, think about the gospel penetrating a society and why it is going to make that society a different place. Right here is one of them. Because it has the capacity to be wronged, this love that comes out of the believer has the capacity to be wronged and not retaliate. That's the opposite of the world. I'll tell you that right now. The world's all about getting even. With believers, it should not be that way. It shouldn't be that way. Let me go on. Charity or love suffereth long. It is kind. Okay. Instead of retaliation, you've got a kindness. Charity envieth not. In other words, it's, you know what? It's not jealous of people. It doesn't envy people. You know what envy is? And we think of envy and jealousy being the same. They are not. Jealousy, you get jealous because somebody has something. If you want to step it up to envy, then that's a different level. And that's really just flat out pure evil. Because if you envy somebody, then you hate the fact that they got something that you didn't want them to have. And it's your desire to see them lose it. That's what envy is. And true love doesn't do that. Agape love does not do that. Watch this. Charity or love vaunteth not itself. It's not about self. It's not puffed up. It's not proud. Doth not behave itself unseemly. In other words, I love this thought. It's sensitive. Agape love is sensitive. Just for lack of a better way to use it, I'll say it this way. It's careful about what it says because it's very alert to the people that are around. Don't want to say something that would make somebody feel bad or cause an offense in any way. But it's sensitive. Agape love is sensitive. Let me go on. seeketh not her own. Not about living for me. It's about living for others. Is not easily provoked. I love that. Thinketh no evil. Let me tell you what that means. It keeps no records. Agape love keeps no records. You know how it is with people today. People carry around, they carry around this little black book, don't they? And they keep track of every offense that has come upon them. And they don't let anyone go, boy, check that one. Yeah, got this wrote down. And you might go 10 years and something happens, and I guarantee you, I hate this about life. You can remember something that doesn't that you should never remember. You can remember that 10 years from now, but you forget things that are important. But that's what people do. They'll remember all those past offenses. Agape love doesn't do that. It keeps no record. Watch verse 6. It rejoiceth not in iniquity. In other words, you know, there are people in the world that just love to see others in trouble. They just love to see others in trouble. That is not the way agape love is. It doesn't delight in somebody getting into a problem and just wanting to go and to spread that news around. But instead, watch this, it rejoices in the truth. Rejoices in the truth. Beareth all things. I love this verse here. Beareth all things. It'll endure. Believeth all things. Hopeth all things. Endures all things. It's always finding the positive. That's, you know what? That's Paul here. That's Paul in the midst of this. When you get in verse 2, saints and faithful brethren. There's a lot he could be upset about, but instead he's pointing to the positives. Charity never faileth, but where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Watch this. When this kind of love penetrates the society, it will turn a society upside down. This is the opposite of what the world offers. The world is cruel, cold, and unloving. When a gospel gets in and people are saved, those of the world are permitted to see the love of God lived out before them. That's why the gospel changes societies. Watch, see, people are given hope. Gospel gets in, people believe the gospel. Now they start to love, they start to show forth this love that the world is not used to. Next they have a hope. Watch verse 5. He says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now the people have a hope. Watch what I have on your paper. These people now had a hope in eternity. They lived in a dark, cruel world with no hope. And when they were saved, they were given a hope that was sure. This is what the gospel does for those who hear it and get saved. It gives them eternal hope. Before, there were only the things of the world to hope for, and they were fleeting. But when the gospel comes in, man is given something to live for that is sure and steadfast. 1 Peter 1:3-5 says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope. Our hope is living because our hope is, watch this, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's in him. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. When you get saved, you now we got a hope. Boy, before, didn't have any of that. You thought you had hope in the world, but everything that you put your hope in, it's all fleeting. I could not imagine living in the world today being an unsaved person. What in the world do you rest your hope in? What do you rest it in? Watch what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 2:8-11. He says this. He went after the things that the world thinks is the answer to hope. He said, I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and provinces. I got me men singers and women singers. That means, look, he had silver and gold. He had all the finances that you could imagine. He had all the entertainment that you could imagine surrounding him. Things that people of the world think that that's where true joy comes from. And the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments of all that sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, wisest man ever to live. And whatsoever my eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the portion of all my labor. In other words, if he wanted it, he got it. Tried it all. It was an experiment that he was going through. Verse 11. He says, and I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, in the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. I've told you before what he said. Vanity is emptiness. Vexation of spirit is, it's a phrase that means trying to catch the wind in your hand. In other words, what he said is this, in all that silver, and all that gold, all that entertainment, and before this, he talked about his houses, and he talked about his vineyards, and he talked about his wives. The guy had, he tried relationships. He had over 1,000 wives. Whatever his eyes desired, he didn't withhold from them. And he got down to the end, and he said, you know what? If you're trying to find satisfaction in those things, he said, you stand a better chance of catching the wind in your hand. You'll never do it. You'll never do it. It's all fleeting. It all goes away. When the gospel enters into a society, when a gospel enters into a family, when a gospel enters into an individual's heart, they are given a hope that is sure and steadfast, not like the world has to offer. What we have in Christ is 100% sure, and it can never, ever be taken away. And so we begin to realize that as we pass through this world, the things that are here, we can enjoy them, sure. I can enjoy what I have here, but I don't cling to it. And I don't put my hope in it. I use it, and I understand that when I'm gone, it's going to fall into the hands of another man, as Solomon said a little bit later in that letter. And who knows what that guy will do with it. You know, I told you years ago about, and this is kind of an embarrassment to me, but I'll tell you, I had a 72 Corvette red T-tops. Boy, that was just, I couldn't wait. When I was in high school, that was the goal. Boy, I'm going to get a job, I'm going to buy a Corvette. So I got out of school, and I thought, well, if one Corvette would make a guy happy, two of them would probably do it, so I bought two of them. And I used to, here's where the embarrassment comes in. On that red one, I didn't want to get any dirt on the pedals, so I put socks on the pedals. I had socks on the gas pedal. I had a sock on the brake pedal. I had a sock on the clutch because I didn't want to get any dirt on the pedals. I didn't want to get any dirt on it. I babied that thing, turned around and sold it. Probably now, let me just tell you, there's a lot of regret in a lot of things I've done in life. I don't even have a clue where that car would be. Probably some guy's got it sitting in a museum now, and it's probably for sale for about $90,000, and I sold it for $5,000. But I took the money and built part of a house with it, so I'm better off without it. I had two girls growing up that were coming up behind with blonde hair, and the last thing I wanted them driving around in was a red Corvette. I'll say that. I had enough trouble without a red Corvette on a scene. So anyhow, all that said to say, now I've got real hope. Now I have real hope. That's what the gospel does. One more thing, it causes people to bear fruit, you know, when they walk with the Lord. Watch 6 through 8. I'll give you them real quick, and then I'll close it out. Which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you. See what it does? It bringeth forth fruit. Since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, and ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. It's another reason why Colossae was different. The believers were bearing fruit. This is what happens when we walk with the Lord. You put, and if Adam's listening, Adam, I'll just close out in prayer tonight because I already ran us over a little bit. You can skip the last song. But In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, I love this. Watch this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The word temperance there means self-control. It's what our world needs. Our world needs a lot of things. One of them, up there pretty high on the list, is self-control. They won't get that apart from Christ. Against such there is no law. In other words, I love the end of that. Against such there is no law. What's he mean by that? He means this. You can't make a law that'll produce this in a person's life. You can't legislate the fruit of the Spirit. You can't legislate morality. You can't draw up laws to make people act in a moral way. The only way to do it is the gospel introduced, so that the Spirit of God lives within them, lives the life of Christ through them. That will produce this. That's what the world needs. But when all that said to say, Colossae was a different city because one man carried the gospel in there and shared it. One man, Epaphras. Listen, you're one person. I'm one person. You get an opportunity and you share the gospel, you have no idea what it's going to do. You have no idea. You get one person that listens and accepts Christ as Savior, and it could change a lot of things. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word tonight. Lord, what an encouragement to know what the gospel can do. Everything that goes with it, when it's proclaimed, and then there is that love, and Father, then there is that hope, and then there is that fruit of the Spirit, and all of that that comes with it, to be able to change a family, a society, a town, a city, whatever. Lord, that's the power of the gospel. Lord, we have the message in us. We have it within us, and we are not to keep it bottled up. We are called to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So, Lord, as I close tonight, I pray that this week you will put before us opportunities. And might we be mindful of every one of those opportunities. Lord, give us opportunities to be able to share the truth of the gospel with somebody this week, somebody that needs it. Maybe somebody that is in slavery, that is in addiction, whose family is just kind of imploding and falling apart, and what they need is the gospel to give them hope in the midst of that situation. Lord, bring us in contact with those people, I pray. Take us home safely now, Lord. Give us safety on the roads, and Lord, direct our steps this week, and we'll thank you for it all. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.